after I made my announcement, Alicia was like, "Are you okay? You seem really jittery." And then we remembered I made my coffee extra strong this morning on accident. So if you guys are lucky, you'll get a 45-minute sermon in 20 minutes. I don't know. We'll see. You might be stuck here for the full time. But go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. But for kids, those of you who don't go to children's church anymore or stay in the service with your parents for whatever reason, you'll want to make sure you grab one of the clipboards with a piece of paper and some crayons or writing utensils, because we're going to work on the I'm Listening Club sheet together today. Okay, we did it a long time ago. We haven't done it in a while, so we're going to do it again. So make sure you have your piece of paper and your crayons. Adults, if you want to do it with us too, that's fine. Just don't take any paper or crayons from kids. If there's not enough, you'll have to get your own. But we will be doing that together. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29, we'll be focusing on this morning. But of course, to properly understand these verses, we have to remember the context of what we've looked at before. But before we get to that, let me ask you a question. How do you view God? Now, Dana's ready to answer. You can answer later. Now, some of us are tempted to answer that question theologically, okay? You're immediately thinking you're good Bible students, and so you're going, well, God is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's everywhere all the time, all at once. Hey, that's true. That's important. We need to know that, okay? But that's not what I asked. I did not ask what God is like, because that has a right or wrong answer, and we will get to that. But for right now, I asked a right or wrong question. I just asked, how do you view God? Another way to ask what I'm trying to get at might be, how do you think God views you? When God thinks about you, how does God think about you? And I don't want to assume we're all in the same place on this, but I ask that question because part of our purpose here at Grace is to equip believers to live in awe of God. That's what you see on the poster when you first walk into this room. So we want to be a gathering of people that helps each other see God correctly and live appropriately in response. Now, the problem is some of us have, or many of us, or perhaps you could say all of us, in some way, have our view of God distorted, possibly for a number of different reasons. Maybe we come from a false religious background, and some of that false theology is so ingrained into our thinking that we're still trying to sort out what is truth and what is lies. Or maybe our theology has changed, but we struggle to view God properly from a biblical standpoint because of our old way of living. Some of us have had other experiences and struggles, and even though maybe we know what the Bible says, we actually view God more in line with our experiences than with the Bible. Maybe some of you are just going, well, actually, I don't really know what God is like, but I want to. And if that's where you're at, that's a great place to start. But understand that how we view God affects how we live and how we relate to him. Some people seem to view God kind of like this cranky old man with a stick, where he's watching you, just waiting for you to do something he doesn't like so he can whack you with it. You know, stop it, don't do that. God's just scowling at you, waiting for you to step out of line. And if that's how you see God, then there tends to be a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety and depression because God is impossible to please. Some people want to go to another extreme, and they might say that they don't like the angry, vindictive God of the Old Testament. They prefer the God of the New Testament, who is loving and easygoing and not so judgmental. Now, if they say that, what they're actually telling you is they've probably never really read either Testament. In the Old Testament, guess what? God is described as slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He's eager to forgive. And in the New Testament, Jesus talks about hell more than almost any other person. But they view God as what they would call, how they would define loving, which really means that they believe God would never do anything that makes them feel uncomfortable. God wouldn't send people to hell. God wouldn't judge people. God wouldn't call people sinners. You know, they may say, well, some people are just misguided and need rehabilitation, but people aren't bad. People are basically good. And since they believe that God wouldn't do anything that makes them uncomfortable, they never have to do anything that makes them uncomfortable either. And so that means everything that sounds more comfortable, everything that sounds more enjoyable, becomes permissible and acceptable. You know, they live for comfort, whether that's through, you know, drugs or sex or video games or their careers or hobbies or whatever. They live to be comfortable and to cut all discomfort out of their lives. You know, some people might view God, you know, not as mean, but just as uncaring. If God really cared about me, he wouldn't let all of these things happen to me. He wouldn't let all the bad stuff in the world go on. And since God clearly doesn't care about me, then I don't care about him. And we'll just both do our own thing. For me, during my later teenage, early adult years, the way I viewed God was, yeah, I know he loves me. I know he died on the cross to save me, but he doesn't like me. You know, he just looks at me and goes, man, Jesse, you're such a loser. You know, you're annoying, you're in the way, you're always messing things up. You can't do anything right or worthwhile. You know, yeah, of course I love you, obviously. You know, I saved you. But, like, I wouldn't actually want to hang around you. I wouldn't want to be with you. You know, if you could just be, like, less you, you know, then maybe I could do something worthwhile with you and we could have a relationship. Well, if that's how you view God, like God wouldn't want to spend time with you, then you're not really going to spend time with him. So how we view God affects how we live and how we relate to him. So how do you view God? And what does that have to do with the book of Hebrews? Well, let's remember what we're dealing with. We're looking at this letter written to first century Jewish Christians, and this maybe seems a little backwards, but to understand how this book relates to us, we have to think less like us and more like first century Jewish Christians. But these believing Jews, they're facing a lot of difficulty. They're facing persecution from their friends and families for accepting Jesus as the Messiah. And they're facing persecution from the Roman government as an unauthorized religion. And so some of these Jews are starting to wonder, maybe we should go back to Judaism. You know, maybe we made the wrong choice by choosing Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, don't go back. Jesus is better. Jesus is the Messiah that Judaism has been pointing to this whole time. Now, last week, Jeremy dealt with this idea of suffering and of discipline. Some of these Jewish believers are saying, this is hard. We're hurting. If Jesus is so much better, why is this so difficult? Well, the author of Hebrews told us in our passage last week, well, don't you know who you are? You are sons of the King. And as sons, we experience discipline. Parents discipline their children to train them. And ladies, guess what? If you think that word sons is leaving you out, it's not. Because in Christ, women receive all of the rights and privileges of being firstborn sons. And if that makes you a little uncomfortable, just to make it all fair, remember that men in Christ become the bride of Christ. So it all evens out, okay? The point is, in Christ, we all experience discipline as sons. The Bible doesn't promise the Christian life is easy. Now, remember, as Jeremy pointed out last week, again, this discipline could be corrective discipline, where we fall into sin and God allows us to suffer the consequences so that we learn to live righteously. Other times, it's discipline in the sense of just training, where God allows us to go through hard circumstances in order to grow and mature. But either way, in the moment, we're told all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So yes, we do face suffering and discipline. But in Hebrews 12:5, we looked at this last week, we were told, do not be weary when reproved by him. And verses 12 and 13 said, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And so when we face discipline from God, that's not intended to beat us down. It's to build us up. It's to bring healing, to produce righteousness, and to build strength. Now, that's easier said than done. How are we supposed to endure and respond appropriately to discipline when it feels so painful? Can there really be healing when there's this much hurt? Well, I think the author of Hebrews is telling us there can be. And the first key to enduring discipline is to see God correctly. If we see God correctly, we will respond to his discipline correctly. Look at verses 18 through 21, again in Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 18 through 21, it says, "For you have not," now that's key, pay attention to that word not, "you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." Now, this is one of those passages that the original Jewish audience immediately understood what he was talking about. For some of us, we might be going, I have no idea what he's talking about. If we don't have a good grasp on the Old Testament, we could be very lost. But he's referring to Mount Sinai. And remember, Mount Sinai, this is where God led the Israelites after bringing them out of Egypt. It's where God gave Moses the law, the Ten Commandments. It's where he established this whole Old Covenant system, like the tabernacle and the priests and the sacrifices. All those things that we've studied so far in the book of Hebrews, those were established at Mount Sinai. But before all of that happened, in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, God tells Moses to get the people ready, because guess what? He is going to come down on the mountain and speak to him and the people of Israel. But because of God's holiness, the people can't actually come directly before God. And so God had them set up boundary markers around the base of the mountain. Anyone, even an animal that crossed that boundary was to die, because they could not enter the presence of God. And in Exodus 19, it says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Then Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder." Then a few verses later in the next chapter, it says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" At Mount Sinai, the people were so terrified of God that they said, "Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore." They only heard a little bit and they couldn't handle it. They said, "You talk to him, and then you tell us what he said." Because of how they viewed God, they wanted to stay as far away from him as possible. They responded to God very loosely, like how we might respond to the picture on this slide. They were terrified, and they wanted to run. Now, to be clear, the Israelites were understanding the power and the holiness of God correctly. They were correct when they realized that if they went into the presence of God as they were, unholy and sinful, they would die. And their response was trembling fear. And that was an appropriate response. But the author of Hebrews tells us that even the command to not touch the base of the mountain, that was an unbearable load for them. And so while their fear was an appropriate response to God's power and his holiness, they were missing a key component of God's purpose. See, God has two purposes. There are two things that God really cares about. And this is really clear in the book of Exodus. But as I'm working through the Old Testament this year, I'm seeing this throughout the whole Bible. This is what God really cares about. He wants the whole world to know who he is. The reason he delivered Israel out of Egypt with all these miraculous plagues is so that he could show his power and reveal himself to the world. God told Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For this purpose I have raised you up, to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So the Exodus out of Egypt wasn't just about Israel, so that Israel would know who God was. It wasn't even about just so Egypt would know who God was. God wanted the whole world to know who he is as they heard about what he did to Egypt. Even 45 years later, give or take, possibly more, when Israel goes to Jericho, Rahab, the harlot, had heard what God had done to Egypt, and she trusted him. Because God used that to make himself known to the world. God wants the world to know who he is. And at Mount Sinai, the Israelites were beginning to understand his power and his holiness. But that's not all of it. There's another thing that God cares about. And that is God wants to dwell among his people so that he can have a right relationship with them. That's what the Israelites at Mount Sinai were missing. They understood his holiness and his power, but they did not understand his love for them or his desire to have a relationship with them. And it was true that if they entered the presence of God on the mountain, they would die. But that's not what God wanted. God didn't bring them out into the wilderness to kill them, despite their consistent complaints. He wanted to dwell among his people. He wanted to live among them and be with them. And so at Mount Sinai, God instituted the old covenant, and he gave them the tabernacle and the priests and the sacrifices so that God could dwell in the tabernacle among his people. And they could come before him with an acceptable sacrifice. In Exodus 34, God was talking about the tabernacle, and he says this. He says, "There I will meet the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So God wants to dwell among his people so that he can be their God, so that he can sanctify them, so that he can have a relationship with them. Yes, he is holy and powerful. He's also kind and compassionate. But at Mount Sinai, the Israelites, they couldn't see that. All they could see and feel and hear was the thunder and the fire and the smoke and the ground shaking beneath their feet. That's all they could see. Now let's pause, because kids, we're going to work, and adults, if you're doing it too, that's fine. We're going to work on the I'm Listening Club sheet, okay? So make sure you have your paper and your crayons or pencils or whatever you have. And on one half of your piece of paper, we're going to draw a picture of Mount Sinai, okay? So you can see here on the screen, this is what I did, okay? You don't have to do it exactly like this, okay? You can do it how you want. But just to give you an idea, and we're going to label it Mount Sinai so we don't forget what this is supposed to be. And then we're going to draw it how the Israelites saw it, okay? You guys following along? Now remember, it was covered in smoke, so we need a big smoke cloud. And of course, the smoke was there because of the fire when God came down on the mountain. So let's add some flames, and that's not nearly enough fire, so we need more fire. That's a little bit better. All right, so there was also thunder and lightning, so maybe some lightning bolts, more storm clouds if you want. And then you guys remember how no one was allowed to touch the mountain? So we'll draw a fence around the mountain to remind us of how the people needed to stay away so they wouldn't die. Okay, so the idea here again is to show how scary and terrifying seeing God come down on the mountain was for the people of Israel. Okay, so this is just to remind you of that. Okay, now back to everyone. Okay, you all have to pay attention now. Because the Israelites only had a partial view of God, they lived with fear and trembling under an unbearable load. And they understood, if this is what God is like, then we cannot come into his presence. Now again, that part of their understanding was correct, but it was incomplete. And the author of Hebrews has good news for us. He says, we're not at Mount Sinai anymore. Look at verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Now, remember, the author of Hebrews is talking about what it's like to experience discipline from God as believers. We don't have to view discipline from God like the Israelites viewed God at Mount Sinai. God's not just waiting for us to cross a boundary line so he can strike us dead with lightning. We're not at Mount Sinai. We're not even under the old covenant. As believers in Jesus Christ, We have moved on from Sinai, and we have come to the city of the living God. We are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. And look at how the author of Hebrews describes this heavenly Jerusalem. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, that doesn't sound like the fear and trembling at Mount Sinai. That's a party at Mount Zion. And remember that at Mount Sinai, the Israelites couldn't come to God. Even once the tabernacle was built, they could only come to the entrance of the tabernacle, where they would offer the sacrifice, and the priest would go before God on their behalf. But here it says in verse 23 that we have come to God. We can go before God. All right, so kids, we're going to draw on the other half of our paper, a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. So again, this is how I did it. Of course, you need to have a city with walls and gates and streets of gold leading up to the city. So I just added some more buildings. You want to make it shiny because of all of the heavenly gold there. And again, because I don't have a good memory, we want to make sure we know this is the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay. So there we go. So guys, you can keep working on your drawing as we go along. And I do want to see these later, by the way. Okay. So make sure you do a good job. All right. So back to everyone. Again, in this heavenly Jerusalem, this is a celebration with angels, with those who have died and been made righteous. They're also called the assembly of the firstborn. Now, that's a really odd phrase because it's plural. The word firstborn is plural. But guess what? You can't have multiple firstborn. There can only be one firstborn. So what's going on there? Well, Hebrews 1:6 called Jesus the firstborn. He's the Son of God, the third person of the Trinity. And he's also called the firstborn from the dead. But in Jesus, we become adopted co-heirs. We receive the same inheritance that Jesus did. And so he has made all of us who are believers in him as co-firstborns. So again, we have this huge celebration with angels, with those who have died and been made righteous, people who receive this eternal inheritance, and we're with Jesus. And what we're celebrating is that we can now both know who God is, and we can live with him. Through Jesus, the two things that God wants to happen can actually happen. We can come into his presence, and God can dwell among us because Jesus has instituted a better covenant than the covenant at Sinai. And so that means we can endure suffering and discipline from God when we see who God is accurately. We don't have to see God the way the Israelites did at Sinai. We can see him as more than just a stormy cloud of fire and smoke and thunder that will destroy anyone who comes too close. He is holy, and he is powerful, and he does destroy sin, and we better not forget that. The author of Hebrews doesn't want us to ignore that aspect of God's character, but we must also remember that God is loving, that he wants to make us righteous, that he wants to have a relationship with us, that he is compassionate and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and is eager to forgive us. And he has made us sons. We are citizens of heaven, and we are children of the King. It is true, as Israel saw at Mount Sinai, that anyone who comes before God on their own will die, because God's holiness cannot tolerate sin. That is true, but it is also true that through Jesus, God has instituted a new covenant that allows us to come not just before a temple, but to come before God himself, and to do so with confidence, with boldness. Jesus, as a better high priest, brought the offering of a better blood sacrifice. The end of verse 24 tells us that when we come to Jesus, we also come into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So again, that's back in Genesis chapter 4. After Cain killed Abel, God said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So Abel's blood cried out for judgment because of Cain's sin. But the blood of Jesus that he offered doesn't cry out for judgment. Hebrews 9:12 says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Jesus' blood offers eternal redemption. And Hebrews 10:14 also tells us, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So Abel's blood cries out for judgment, but Jesus' blood offers redemption and sanctification. We are not perfect and cannot go before God on our own, but Jesus' blood, which saves us, also sanctifies us and will one day glorify us, which means we can go before God, and we can do so with confidence. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 22 tell us, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So again, we don't have to be like the Israelites at Sinai, trembling in fear as we approach the base of the mountain, afraid that God will consume us in a ball of fire. He could do that. There are times when he did judge unbelievers that way for their sin. But because we have Jesus, we can come before God with confidence and enjoy the benefits of a right relationship with him. All right, so kids, we are not at Mount Sinai, so we can cross that off. So I just did a big red no sign. I don't know. Maybe it's like no smoking. I guess that works here. No Sinai. So we can cross that off. And then, this is just what I did. You can do what you want. But I just drew an arrow to remind us, we're not at Sinai. We're at Jerusalem. And we can do so because of Jesus. And so I just added a cross to remind us of the fact that Jesus allows us to come directly before God. And for everyone, again, back to everyone, you have to pay attention now. When we view God correctly in this way, it enables us to respond appropriately to his discipline. We don't need to live in fear of God's judgment. We can live in the joy of fellowship with God. Yes, God disciplines. Yes, we suffer. But as believers, it's not because God is angry with us and he's condemning us. It's because he loves us. And as sons of the king, he is training us to inherit the kingdom. And since that is what the blood of Jesus offers under the new covenant, the author of Hebrews warns those who may be sitting on the fence about Jesus. Again, think of the original audience, these Jews who are learning about Jesus and they're considering turning to him, but then they're also looking at the suffering and they're going, maybe we shouldn't go with Jesus. Maybe we should stick with Judaism. He warns those people in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So again, they're looking at all the suffering and going, hey, maybe Judaism is the safer way to go. And the author of Hebrews tells them, hey, do you know what happened to those who rejected the old covenant at Mount Sinai? If you remember at Mount Sinai, some of the Israelites abandoned the covenant they made with God. But they began worshiping a golden calf that Aaron made because, you know, Moses took too long on the mountain, right? It's like when your kids get into trouble because you're talking on the phone. Only way worse. And really worse, because when Moses came down, about 3,000 of the people were killed by those who had remained faithful to God. And then the next day, God sent a plague and judged the rest and killed even more. So if that's what happened to those who rejected the old covenant at Mount Sinai, the author is saying that the judgment for those who reject the new covenant offer of forgiveness will be even worse. So sticking with the old covenant is not the safer option. And in the old covenant, God offered an earthly kingdom in the promised land. And those who rejected it died in the wilderness. In the new covenant, God offers a heavenly kingdom. And those who reject it receive an eternity without God in hell. If you reject the covenant, you also reject its reward. And in order to endure discipline well as believers, we need to see God correctly, but we also need to see our reward correctly. Look at verses 26 and 27. It says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So the problem with some of these Jews who are considering going back to Judaism is they weren't looking at their reward properly. And if you remember, Hebrews 10:33 described some of what these believers were experiencing. They were being publicly humiliated and beaten. Sometimes they were being killed. They were being thrown in prison. They were having their homes and their possessions confiscated. And they're going, man, as Jews, we had friends, we had family, we had homes, we had money, we had freedom, we weren't in jail. But now as Christians, we're losing all of it, and now we have nothing. But they were looking at what they could see and touch. Remember verse 18? Verse 18 said, we have not come to what may be touched. We're not at Sinai with a physical tabernacle and earthly sacrifices. We have come to a heavenly Jerusalem. And one day, God is going to shake the heavens and the earth so intensely that homes and money and prisons and even Mount Sinai are going to be destroyed. Our reward is not an earthly kingdom with earthly riches. Our reward is a heavenly kingdom with eternal riches. If you see your reward as just what God gives you in this life, if you think you're doing things a certain way where God will give you more money or better comforts or even a happier family or an easier life or you know, whatever it is that you're hoping for, if you think doing things a certain way, God will give you that, then you don't really worship God. You just worship what you think God will give you. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we read the story of the commander of the army of Israel's enemies. His name is Naaman, and he had leprosy. Well, he learned from his servant girl of the prophet Elisha, who could heal him. And to make a long story short, Naaman gets healed. He praises God. He vows to worship only the Lord for the rest of his life. And then he tries to pay Elisha by giving him obscene amounts of silver, gold, and 10 changes of clothes, which, you know, for us today, it'd be like somebody giving you 10 brand new cars. Elisha refused to accept any of it. He would have been set for life, but he wouldn't take it. Elisha's servant, on the other hand, sees what just happened, and after Naaman leaves, he runs after the guy, kind of makes up a story so he can take just a few bags of silver, and he's like, oh, can I just have one bag of silver? And the guy's like, hey, take two. Takes a couple of changes of clothes, he hides them at his home, and, well, you know, the guy he works for is a prophet, so probably not the best idea. The guy knows, Elisha knows what he did, and so he says to him, is this a time to accept silver and clothing? Olive orchards and vineyards, flocks and herds, and male and female slaves. Therefore, Naaman's skin disease will cling to you and your descendants forever. And then his servant, we're told, left with his skin as white as snow from the leprosy. See, what Elisha is telling his servant is that now is not the time to be building our financial kingdom or whatever other kind of kingdom we may be tempted to build. As God's servants, we don't live now in order to get stuff now. Our reward isn't now. Our reward comes later. And that's not to say that it's, you know, wrong to make money and own nice, useful things. Okay, but that's fine. But we have to remember that cars break down, homes crack and fall apart, comfy couches get lumpy and hard, wood rots, metal rusts, cloth wears. Thieves break in and steal, and people die. That's the way it is, and there's not a whole lot we can do about it. But our reward is not something that will wear and break. Our reward is a kingdom that will last forever. And so when we face suffering, when we lose even the things that are most precious to us, we can endure because those things were never supposed to last anyway. When our hopes are left unfulfilled, when our dreams fall apart, even when we lose a loved one, it's hard and it's painful and it's heartbreaking, and we're not denying that reality. But we can endure because we have a reward that will endure. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so because we see God correctly, as a God who is holy and righteous and powerful, yes, but he's also loving and forgiving, and he wants to be with you, and he wants you to be with him. And because we see our reward correctly, it's not a reward that we can see and touch now, but an eternal reward that can never be lost, we can respond appropriately to suffering. Even when we are being disciplined for our sin, when God allows us to experience pain because we are making wrong choices, we don't have to respond in fear of judgment. We cannot lose God's love, and we cannot lose our inheritance. And so we can instead respond joyfully for the forgiveness that he offers with repentance and with thankfulness. Look at verse 28 and 29. It says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So if we see God correctly with reverence and awe, and we see our reward correctly, then the only appropriate response is to live thankfully and to offer the worship of righteous living. Now, kids, for your picture, this is the way I finished it out, is just to write this verse along the top. You know, just as a reminder, you can do something different if you want. But what we need to remember is that we don't have to live like we're at Mount Sinai, because we get to go before God on our own through Jesus. And because even though all of the things that we like, you know, toys, games, clothes, I like those things too. All the cool things that we want or have, they're going to be destroyed one day. But we get a reward in heaven that will never be destroyed. And so we should worship God by living the way he wants us to live. Now what that worship looks like, that's what chapter 13 is all about. And that, we'll get into that next week. You can start reading ahead on your own if you want. But we also saw some of this already last week in what Jeremy looked at in verses 14 through 16. It says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau." So when we view God and how he relates to us correctly, again, it's not like at Mount Sinai. He's high up on the mountain, and we're way down at the bottom, and if we get too close, we get struck by lightning. That's not what it's like. It's like the heavenly Jerusalem, where it's a big party with angels and saints, and we can go directly to God because of Jesus. If we see all of that properly, then the only appropriate response is to strive for peace with others the same way that God strives for peace with us. When we understand that God offers us his holiness, then we should seek to live consistently with the holiness he's given us. The best way to show that you appreciate a gift is to use it. So if God has given us the gift of righteousness, we should live righteously. And God is not angry and bitter towards us, so we should not be angry and bitter towards others. God is faithful in his love for us, so we should not be unfaithful in our sexuality. If we see God correctly, then we will be in awe of his goodness to us and the reward that he freely gives us. If we've accepted the offer through Jesus, we don't have to live in fear of God's judgment, because Jesus has already taken God's judgment on himself. And we don't have to live in fear of losing our temporary physical possessions or relationships or even our lives, because our reward is eternal and cannot be taken. And so when we understand that, when we see God as holy and powerful, but also as kind and loving, and when we see our reward correctly as an eternal reward we inherit as sons of the King, then of course we can endure discipline, because even as discipline is kindness, as he helps us remove destructive sin from our lives. We can endure losing the things that we love, because the most important thing that we love, we're going to get forever in heaven. And of course we wouldn't give up on Jesus to go back to our old way of living. Because, yeah, that might seem easier and more comfortable now, but we know that in heaven it will be so much better. And so that means all that's left to do right now is to live in awe of God by offering the worship of righteous living. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Hebrews, that even though it's sometimes difficult to even sort through what he's talking about, because we're not first century Jews, Lord, we thank you that it is worth the effort to see you correctly, to see our reward correctly, and to see how we can relate to you, Lord. We thank you that you love us, you want to be with us, and you want us to be with you, Lord. And I pray that as we go out this week, as you give us the opportunity, we would be bold to share this message of forgiveness with the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.